when you came in. So I'll tell you what I want you to do with that now. On your index card, I want you to write down two or three things about Jesus that makes him special, okay? The first thing, I want you to think of something that you think is pretty apparent, pretty obvious, maybe something that someone else would probably also guess, right, or answer. And then for the other ones, try to think of something that maybe is a little bit less apparent, that maybe only one or two other people in the room might put down on their card, okay? So try to think of an obvious answer and a less obvious answer to the question as to what makes Jesus special. Okay? And MJ, you're going to have to do it in your head, sorry. Give you another minute. All right, let's share some of the number ones that you have. What are some of the obvious things that you think might come to mind about what makes Jesus special? Any volunteers? Teddy?
He is God.
He is God. Yeah, that's pretty special, right? Not many people can say that they are God. Okay, good. Yes?
He never sinned.
He never sinned. Okay, good. Yeah? Yeah? Wait, did anybody else write he is God? Okay, did it, good. Okay, anybody else write that he never sinned? Good, got another great minds think alike. Anything else about any obvious ones that came up?
He did miracles.
He did miracles, okay, yeah. Anything else? I'm sorry? His promise of eternal life, very good, yeah. Anything else, obvious ones? Less obvious ones. Anybody want to volunteer a less obvious one?
Jesus gives us righteousness.
He gives us righteousness. He imputes to us his righteousness. Yeah, that's very good. Oh, yes?
He's fully God, fully man.
He's fully God, fully man. Okay, good. The hypostatic union. Anything else? I'm gonna move past this row. Okay. I said I'm moving past this row, Dave. A non-shulker answer here. I want a non-shulker answer. Anybody else want to share, be willing to share their another one of their answers that they had?
Words of eternal life.
Okay. He hung out with the marginalized, right? Good. Yeah, that's not typical. Right?
Yeah.
Yes.
His attributes, like his omnis, are terrifying, and his moral choices are beautiful. His moral attributes are beautiful.
Yes, that's a wonderful tension, right? Mm-hmm. That he has the attributes of an alien, terrifying God, and yet his morality, his interaction with people, is so tender and beautiful. Yeah, very good. Yes? Anything else? All right, well, today's presentation is focused on Jesus and what makes him special. So I thought that was a good way to get into it. Fred, why don't you take it from here? Oh, wait. Dave, what was yours?
That he was able to employ emotions without any, like, mismanagement or corruption to them. Like, he was able to be very emotional while at the same time never, like, using his emotions the right way in order to, you know.
That's an extension of Bruce's, right? That he was able to be perfectly human. Be completely human, but in a way that's perfect, right? So that's very special. All right, go ahead.
Well, let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we are very grateful for you, and we are grateful for this opportunity this morning, really to think about you, what you came to do, who you are. We pray that you would enlighten us, Lord, and cause us to wonder all the more at your graciousness in coming for us sinners. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Richard, be sure to get a handout there. All right, so today's discussion is Christ as the center of the history of redemption and Christ as God and man in one person. So two big topics. One is kind of history of salvation, and the other is who Christ is as a person. The first part of this will look familiar to you if you sat in on our covenant theology class a couple of years ago, but we are going to go over it quickly because it's important to locate Christ in history. And as often is the case, feel free, if there's something you don't understand, to interrupt me. Leah, it's good to see you. Okay. So when God created human beings, Adam and Eve, he entered into a covenant of works with them. This covenant was conditional on their complete obedience to his commands. Adam and Eve are placed in the garden with a blessing and a general command: be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. That's what God says to Adam and Eve when he brings them into the garden. They have a specific command: you shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. On the day that you eat of it, you will die. They choose disobedience and, as a consequence, bring a curse on their posterity, on their relationship to God. That's broken, their relationship to each other, and their relationship even to their own bodies and their relationship to the earth. So the fall works upward, it works sideways, it works outward, and it works inward. It's complete. It's terrible. That's the covenant of works that God made initially with Adam and Eve. Now, God responds to that disobedience and that destruction with a promise of a Savior, and that Savior is going to bring the covenant of grace. The second Adam is going to come as a Savior to undo what's been done by Adam and Eve's disobedience. The important Bible verse there, Genesis 3:15, God is speaking to the woman. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Actually, he's speaking to the snake, isn't he? And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So a Savior would come who would be a second Adam, who would fulfill the covenant of works on behalf of his people. I'm telling you all this because this is the structure of Revelation as we have it in the Bible. This is very distinctively Reformed. This is not something that much of the rest of the church has seen as much. And in fact, you can take the entire history of redemption and you can summarize it in two chunks. So from on the left-hand side, from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 3:15, you have the covenant of works. And from Genesis 3:15 all the way to Revelation 22:21, you have the covenant of grace. In the first place, God made this covenant with our first parents, They broke it. God responds with a covenant of grace, which he then works out in a whole series of administrations. So the covenant of grace, which stretches pretty much over most of human history, has a variety of administrations. You can use the word dispensation as well to describe those administrations. That is actually the word the scripture uses. God worked differently at different points. But in all of them, Christ is the central actor. So we've got quite a series of these things. On the left-hand side, working to the right, the covenant of grace, Adam, there's a tree there for the tree of life. The fall happens, then the covenant of grace, Adam and Eve with their skins of animals, the covenant with Noah at the time of the flood with the rainbow, which becomes the sign of that covenant, the covenant with Abraham, the knife there symbolizing circumcision, the covenant with Moses, this sacrificial system, and you see the lamb there as an offering. Then David with the Star of David as an indication, that's his symbol. And then finally at the end, Christ comes, he descends to earth, dies on the cross for his people, and then he rises again and ascends to heaven. And with that, the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why do we say that Christ is the main actor through all of these different representations? It's because, as Christ himself said after he was raised, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Christ, interpreted to his disciples in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ himself asserted repeatedly that he was the fulfillment of the entire scripture. He's what it's all pointing toward. And the point of this diagram is to just depict that for you.
What is that beside the cup and bread?
That's a little scallop shell, which historically has been used as a kind of a symbol of baptism. There's water pouring out of it. I don't know where that came from, but it's an ancient symbol for baptism. Yes, but it's not clear what the connection is between St. James and the Camino, and except that his symbol also is a scallop shell like that. And I couldn't tell you what, if anything, are the connection between those two, but that's why that symbol. Other questions? So far, so good. There's much more that could be said about this, and in fact, we said much more about it when we went through this in covenant theology. But if you're looking for something that's distinctively Reformed, this is distinctively Reformed. You will find that this is what underlies the whole Reformed approach to the Bible. And we think we get that structure out of the Bible itself. We don't think we invented it. Tom?
Yeah, I want to clarify that when we say that this is distinctively Reformed, it's actually an ancient idea. A lot of early church fathers had this sort of notion of covenantal theology. But it kind of got lost with Roman Catholicism, and it got revived with the Reformation. It didn't originate with the Reformation.
Right.
I think more like the 19th century is when dispensationalism sort of took a foothold in Britain and America, and dispensationalism is sort of another way of understanding, God's covenants. They use the word dispensation, but they use it in a much more specific sense. And that's been kind of predominant in, Southern Baptists and other denominations in America in particular. And the Reformed tradition kind of stands in contrast to that.
Yeah, Tom wisely reminds us that this covenant idea is an old one. Irenaeus, who's, second century? I forget. I am ashamed to say. Irenaeus is dealing with the assertion by some heretics that we don't need no Old Testament. We don't need that stinking Jewish stuff. Let's just get rid of it. And he's saying, no. Christ comes out of the Old Covenant. You don't understand who Christ is unless you've read your Old Testament. And he himself says that. So Irenaeus was the first to say, No, we have an old covenant, an Old Testament, and we have a new covenant, a New Testament, and we need both of them. The idea of covenant is in the Westminster Standards, 1640s, but it's not very well developed, but it's there at least in seed form. Dispensationalism is this set of ideas, but it kind of goes awry at a couple of very important points. They make a large distinction between various parts of the covenant of grace, and they see Abraham and Moses as kind of one track and the Gentile church as another track. We say God is one, he has one people, he's been doing different things at different times, but he's in the business of making one covenant people under Christ. So we see real unity there. Yes, sir?
What's the Catholic approach to the Old Testament?
You know, well, the Catholic approach to the Old Testament, in my view, in one sense gives it too much prominence, in another sense gives it not enough prominence. Catholicism is changing in that respect, not that they'd ever admit it. They have kind of in the past acknowledged it informally, but not in a material kind of way. In the last 30 years, there's been a real movement in Catholic biblical scholarship to revive the idea of covenant. They're reinventing it. And I don't know if they realize how that's going to undermine their whole theological system. It's very difficult to be a full-blown Council of Trent Roman Catholic and be a covenant believer. You just run into a lot of problems, which we could talk about. So far, so good. Okay, let's talk about Christ. The Lord Jesus appears at a specific point in history. His birth is miraculous. It's the result of direct action by the Holy Spirit on his mother, Mary. We fully affirm the idea that Jesus was born miraculously to a woman who was a virgin, who had had no sexual intercourse. Jesus himself, early in his life, was aware of his identity. You recall the story in Luke when he's 12 years old. He stays behind in Jerusalem when they go up to the feast. And when his parents, after 3 days, come looking for him, they find him in the temple. And his response is, "Where else did you expect me to be? I must be in my father's house." Must have been frightening being Mary raising Jesus. That must have just have been something. Jesus lived as a pious, law-abiding Israelite up till age 30. He probably would have been trained as a carpenter, as his father apparently was. It was typical for Israelite sons, and Jesus was at least nominally or outwardly Joseph's son, although it's very clear from the gospel records that he was not biologically Joseph's son. But he lives as a fully pious Jew, doing everything that Jews are supposed to do. And then, when God summons John the Baptist at a particular point in time, and you can read Luke's very careful statement of when exactly that happened, when God summons John the Baptist, Jesus begins 3 years of public ministry. We all know this, but it's worth reminding ourselves that this is in fact the case. We have good reason to believe all this history. You know, every Christmas we get stuff in the magazines about how you can't trust the New Testament records of all of this. No, actually, we have very good manuscript evidence for all of the New Testament. The New Testament was written either by eyewitnesses or people who spoke immediately to the eyewitnesses. It's the best history that could be done in the first century. There's reason to believe that all these things happened pretty much exactly as they're recorded for us in the Gospels. Okay, so the climax of Christ's public ministry was his death and resurrection. Christ repeatedly instructed his disciples that he was going to die and that he was going to rise again. They didn't know what to make out of it, but over and over again, toward the end of his public ministry, Jesus is teaching his disciples that this has to happen. Jesus expected it. Jesus understood this was what he was destined for. This was not an accident. This was something that Jesus fully expected would come when his hour came, to use his phrase. When the time came, he allowed himself to be arrested, tortured, and condemned. He was fully in control of these events. John's gospel in particular places huge emphasis on this idea that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. Nothing happened apart from Jesus allowing it and preparing it. There's a sense in which our Lord even orchestrated it. It's no accident. All right, so then on the third day after his death, and we have to count in inclusive Jewish terms, so it's Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's your third day. On the third day after his death, his body wasn't found in the tomb. We have the records of various of the disciples going to look at the tomb. The accounts of the resurrection are not the easiest thing to put together because they're told from different perspectives, but it can be done. And then the risen Christ appears at various times to various groups. Again, as you can read in the Gospels, and then Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. These appearances lasted for 40 days, and then Christ returned to his Father. He left the earth in some sense and went back to be with his Father. Important to know that it was Jesus in bodily form that ascended to the Father and is with the Father now. He is fully human, body and soul, as well as his divine nature with the Father at this point. And Christ now reigns from heaven for the good of his church until he returns. What is Christ doing in heaven? Well, one of the things he's doing is caring for his church. And that's of unspeakable comfort to us. So far, so good. We know all these things, but it's important to lay it all out. All right, so now, as the second Adam, and we're talking out of Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus fulfills the covenant of works and earns the blessing that would have been Adam's. Let's go over the diagram here. We're going from left to right. The first Adam failed. The first Adam was disobedient, did not fulfill what God intended for him. The second Adam comes, and he is obedient. He receives the promises to Abraham. He is a prophet like Moses, and he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So, and he is great David's greater son. So he is prophet, priest, and king, and he's the recipient of all of the promises that God has made to his people over time. That's a very important point as you think about a lot of contemporary problems. Every time you think about, well, how is this promise that God made back in the Old Testament fulfilled? Say to yourself, it's fulfilled in Christ and to Christ, and then figure out what that means. But always think in terms of the promises are made to Christ, fulfilled in Christ and given to Christ. So he comes as great David's greater son. The hinge point of history in the middle there is his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension. And then coming out of that, to the right, Jesus makes one new people of both Jew and Gentile. So this is what God is up to in the world. Do you want the key to all of human history? This is it on one slide. So far, so good? Yes, sir.
On the left-hand side, you mentioned Christ as the prophet, as the priest, but as the king, that was not clearly written down. I assume that David's grandson would show that he is the king.
Yes. So the New Testament very much sees Jesus, and Jesus himself saw himself as a king. That's really the point of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When I had to give the devotional for Christmas Eve, the text I was given was from Zechariah 9. Behold, your king comes to you humble and mounted on the back of a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. Jesus comes as the promised king in David's line, promised by Zechariah back in B.C. 1,000 or 700, he comes as that king. Jesus acknowledges that kingship as he rides into Jerusalem. As the people are yelling, Hosanna to the Son of David, they are acclaiming Jesus as David's rightful heir. And Jesus accepted that. The Pharisees went bonkers because they realized what Jesus was actually claiming at that point. He was saying, I'm the king that you've been looking for all this time. Part of what was difficult for them is that they assumed that when David's son came, he would put down the Romans and establish political independence for the Jewish state. And Jesus didn't do that. Later in his that same week, he's talking to Pilate, and Pilate says, "So you're a king." And Jesus says, "My kingship is not of this world. If it were, my servants, my followers, would have fought." And running that argument backwards, we see that Jesus' kingship was of a different kind. Jesus will come in fury, in splendor, to rescue his church and to set up his kingdom in its fullness. That's going to happen sometime. We don't know when. But we know that the kingdom has been inaugurated now because Jesus has come and he's with his church. His church is his body, and where the church is, the kingdom of God is to that extent already. But the kingdom clearly isn't here altogether yet. Tom.
Yeah, so this is actually something that is kind of uniquely reformed. John Calvin is actually the one who really proposed this idea of the special offices of Christ, that he notices.
Prophet, priest, and king.
Yes, he noticed that in the Old Testament, there were three sort of roles or offices that had special anointings. You had to be anointed by God in order to have one of these three roles, prophet, priest, and king. He noted that Adam fails all of these offices. He wasn't a good priest. He wasn't a good prophet. He wasn't a good king. And other characters in the Old Testament fulfill, other major characters in the Old Testament often inhabits one of these roles, but often but always imperfectly. And so this is what we call typology, that we have figures in the Old Testament that foreshadow, you know, what Jesus is going to be, but they don't do it perfectly, and only Jesus is going to actually perfectly inhabit those roles. When Jesus comes, he acts like a perfect king, a perfect priest, a perfect prophet, but he actually doesn't come into the full fruition of those offices. It's only until his second coming that we'll get to see him really as his full kingship in its full splendor and conquest, his full prophecy, his full priesthood. Mm-hmm. In the meantime, he's acting as those things for our behalf, but we will not be able to see the final fruition of all of that until he comes in the second coming. So Jesus, as Fred points out, that Jesus is really the hinge point to understand the Bible, both New and Old Testament. He's like a lens, right? As you can sort of see, there's like kind of aperture where all of the Old Testament sort of comes into focus with him, and then from that, we can understand the rest of life through him as well.
One other thing to say in response to your question, Ben, which is a very good one.
Yeah.
As we've been going through the Acts of the Apostles in our study, we've noticed that the preaching that the apostles do very typically leans on a small number of Old Testament texts. One of the most prominent one is Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a stool for your feet." Everybody understood that as referring to David. In fact, Jesus challenges the Pharisees during his teaching in his last week. He says, "All right, David said this. How can he call him Lord how is he David's Lord if he's David's son?" And nobody can answer him. The other Old Testament quotation they love to talk about is Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and furiously set themselves together against the Lord and his anointed?" With reference to Jesus. So this theme of Jesus as the anointed Davidic king is central to how Jesus saw himself and how the church saw himself. So far, so good. All right, so who is Christ? How do we understand him as a person? Here is how Christ accomplished his mission. This is, I think, a helpful diagram. Across the top, there's an arrow that says the divine Son becomes the Son of Man. The divine Son begins as the second person of the Trinity, one of the three persons of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, as we talked about week before last. He is eternally blessed. He has no created beginning. He always was. There never was a time when the Son was not. to use Athanasius' famous phrase. That divine son then undergoes a humiliation. He goes down, and in his humiliation, he takes to himself a true human nature, and he is born, as our standards say, as a man under the law, and that in a low condition, which is 17th century phrase for saying he was poor and he was on the outside of most of society. As a man living as a Jew in Palestine in the first century, he undergoes both active and passive obedience. He is actively obedient in that he does everything that Adam should have done. That is the significance of, among other things, of the temptation narratives in Luke 4 and in the other Gospels. The devil comes and he tempts Jesus and allows him to make the same mistakes that Adam did, and Jesus refuses. He passes that test. Jesus continues his active obedience as a good, pious Jew, going to the temple, going to the synagogue, going to render the sacrifices that all good Jews did. Then in his passive obedience, he suffers as God asks him to suffer on the cross. So think about Jesus' obedience as both active and then passive. Jesus did what he was supposed to, and he suffered what God asked him to do. And out of that then comes Jesus' exaltation. He becomes, in that sense, the Son of Man, crowned with glory and honor. He's one person in two natures, and no end to that. And we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. So the Son of Man, coming out of this, is crowned with glory and honor, and he remains forever this one person in his two natures. So this is kind of the sweep of how Jesus did what he was supposed to. Questions? There's a lot here. This, again, this is in a sense kind of the key to the New Testament. If you grasp this, you know what's there. And I'm not making up these categories, Christ's humiliation and exaltation. You'll find all that in the shorter catechism. Is any of that distinctly reformed? The active obedience of Christ, yes, but otherwise, no. This is in continuity with all of the church, all of the time. People have always understood this. At the bottom, I will mention the so-called covenant of redemption. The scripture doesn't use this language of covenant of redemption, but it's a useful way to think about it. Here's the idea of the covenant of redemption preceding and undergirding all the covenants of works and especially of grace that we've talked about. The Father and the Son, as persons of the Trinity, agree that the Son should die for a people that the Father would give to him. And the Holy Spirit then agrees to apply Christ's work. The language of a people, Christ receiving from the Father, that's very much in the scripture. John 6, John 10, Jesus talks about that constantly. But there's this notion, which is an older theological notion, I think is very helpful, because we can sometimes get a terrible caricature where we think that there's this grumpy divine Father who has to somehow be placated, and Jesus, you know, kind of smuggles his people in when the Father isn't looking, you know, because, I mean, the Father's going to be distracted by the Son anyway. No, that is a complete caricature. No, the entire Trinity was involved from eternity past in this scheme to redeem human beings and bring a covenant people. Your salvation is not an accident. It's a consequence of God's decision. All three persons of the Trinity involved to bring about what you needed, to apply it to you in time, and to bring you safely home. You should rest assured in that. As I say, the covenant of redemption, that language is not used in the scripture, but the idea is very much there. Okay. All right, now it took the church several centuries to figure this out. The pictures, of course, you're trying to find a parking space, and you come in, and it looks like there's a little space there. You can get in. You come up a little further, and you find there's a little red sports car in that spot that you couldn't see. So, I mean, this is every seminary student who's paying attention goes through this. They have some bright new theological insight, and then they discover that probably somebody else had it in the second century, and the church condemned it. I mean, that is the whole point of being a seminary student, is to have dumb ideas and find out they're dumb. I had a really brilliant idea, which I'll share with you sometime, about Jesus and the beatific vision. And I shared this with Scott Redd, who was then the president. He sat there and very calmly and very kindly didn't say, "No, Fred, nobody's thought that," for very good reasons. He just started asking me a lot of questions about what would have to be true if this were true. How would you go about establishing this? And after 40 minutes, I said, "Okay, at a minimum, I have a lot of work to do. Or maybe this isn't a good idea." Yep. There were many false starts that had to be worked through to figure out. I mean, think about this. You've got Jesus, who is somehow divine. He's got the attributes of the Old Testament God, but he's clearly a human being. What are you going to think about that? That's very difficult. All right, so these three guys, the so-called Cappadocian Fathers, are the guys that we owe the most to in terms of sorting this stuff out. Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, and Basil of Caesarea. Two of these guys were brothers, and I forget which are which.
Not the Gregories.
No, not the Gregories, probably. Gregory of Nazianzus made very significant contributions to the doctrine of the Trinity, and those ideas were adopted in Council of Nicaea in 318. Gregory of Nyssa, similarly to Basil, was an opponent of Arianism, which taught that Jesus was not fully God, and Apollinarianism, which taught that Jesus was not human. So we owe a lot to these guys. But one of these guys was a universalist. He believed that ultimately everybody would be saved. And more than one of them contributed substantially to the development of the cult of Mary. So there are many ways in which we are not indebted to these guys, but in important ways we are. So the point here is the continuity. There was no change at the time of the Reformation. These ideas were brought right into our doctrinal standards. And the Westminster Confession very consciously adopts the technical language that the Cappadocian Fathers came to in the Confession. When you read the statements, chapter 8 on Jesus the Mediator, you are reading basically the Nicene Creed put in our form. Here's an easy way to understand it, the so-called Chalcedon box. And this comes from Fred Sanders and
McLeod
uses this, but it goes back further. Yeah, but let's lean on this. All right, so the Chalcedon box. If you remember these things, you won't go wrong. Jesus, so it's a box with four sides. Each of the sides has an assertion, and it has an indication of the trouble you get into if you deny that assertion. So that's the point of the Chalcedon box. All right, so the top, we say that Jesus is fully God. Only God could fully bear the Father's wrath. Only a divine person's sacrifice was worth it. So Jesus is not just a human good example to us. He had to be God in order to do what he did for us, to bear the Father's wrath and to bring a sacrifice that was worth what we needed. At the bottom of the box, we say that Jesus was fully human. Jesus didn't merely seem human. All of our human nature was redeemed and glorified. The quotation at the bottom is from, I think originally, Theodore of Mopsuestia. That which is not assumed is not healed. If you don't believe that all of Jesus assumed all of human nature, then your human nature is not fully healed. The fact that Jesus is fully human is vitally important for us, because it means that we, being fully human, eventually will be perfect as he is. There's nothing wrong with human nature. Remember, it was created perfect, and then it fell, and God is in Christ has given us a picture of what that looks like. And we eventually, we don't know what we will be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We have that to look forward to. All right, so Jesus is fully God. He's fully human. On the left, he is one person. Jesus' human nature was not adopted. It's not as if Jesus was a human being who was particularly adept and God adopted him and made him into the divine son. Now, that's a little tricky, because there is sort of adoption language. There's a sense in which Jesus is commissioned and recognized as the sent one by God. At his baptism, which is Jesus' commissioning, actually, it's his public installation, if you like, into the role of mediator. This is my beloved son. And in the psalm says, this day I have begotten you. But you want to avoid the error of adoptionism that says Jesus is going along as a human being and God adopts him and somehow infuses him with human nature. Jesus is both things from the beginning, fully God and man then and fully God and man now. And then finally on the left, he has two natures inseparably joined into one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, to quote our confession, which is quoting all of the old fathers. They're separate, not confused. The human does not become divine, and the human is not absorbed into the divine. There were a number of errors that were floating around that kind of had the divine sort of just take over the human and absorb the human into the divine. And that's not the way to think about it. I should say that there are times in the scripture, because the two natures are so closely joined in one person, that things which are really specific to one of the natures is attributed in the scripture's language to the other nature. So the scripture someplace, I think it's the apostle, says that God died on the cross. And we see that phenomenon in the scriptures, but it still is the case that the two natures are distinct and remain distinct.
Where is Mopsuestia?
that's a good question. It was a town in Asia Minor, where now Turkey. So is Nyssa. Cappadocia was a region in the northern part of Asia Minor, so it would be northern Turkey at this point. In fact, we read about Paul going into Cappadocia to preach. You know, people talk about kind of Orthodox Christianity, standard Christianity, as a Western thing. It's not really. It didn't get its start in the West. It got its start in the Near East. And it was only later that Europe was converted, and in part because of the pressure of the Muslim invasions in the 7th century, that the church kind of, its center of gravity moved to the West. But Christianity is not fundamentally a Western thing.
I just want to say how important this is. The Nicene Creed really hinges on understanding this concept and really making sure that this concept is understood. Your salvation depends on who Jesus is, and that Jesus is both fully God, fully man, two natures, one person. And it's often a test of orthodoxy as to, you know, you can determine whether something is not Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, or a cult, or something, often by how they view this, how they view Christ, right? That Islam doesn't see Jesus as God, right? The LDS Church also doesn't recognize his full divinity and full humanity, right? So when you know you are trying to work out what you believe or what others around you believe, this is often a very good place to sort of figure out and start, right? And it's I think it's worth reflecting. It's a deep concept. It's a mysterious concept, but it's worth reflecting on. You know, if you took away one of these sides, what does that do to your salvation? What does that do? What does that mean for the Bible? It's worth thinking about.
My next slide, I'm going to go into some of that exactly. But yeah, this in a sense sounds alien to us because we don't talk about it as much as we probably should, and much of evangelicalism in the U.S. has largely lost sight of this. I think most people in churches, if you gave them a little quiz, could not come up with these ideas. But this is very important. This is not distinctly Reformed. This is what the church has believed since the 4th century. after a lot of struggles, but this is what we've always believed. All right, so this is kind of the summary. Christ came to offer his life to redeem his people. He came to offer his life. He's born without sin. That's very important. His human life was lived in perfect obedience, thought, word, and deed. There was nothing Jesus ever did or said or thought that was sinful. He came, nevertheless, he died as a condemned sinner. Jesus was hanged on a cross, as Paul says, quoting the law, "Cursed is the one who is hanged on a tree." Jesus died not merely as a Roman malefactor, but as someone on whom God's curse lay. And that was so that he would take the curse that actually laid on us. He did this to redeem his people. This redeem is one of a number of words that the scripture uses to describe God's work. To redeem somebody is to buy them back out of slavery. Lawrence is a slave for some reason, and if I pay $3,000, I can get him out of slavery. That's redemption. Jesus also came to propitiate, to appease God's wrath. God is rightly wrathful against sin, and Jesus takes that upon himself, takes the wrath that should have fallen on us. Because we become identified with Christ, then we stand under his righteousness. And finally, he comes to reconcile. Jesus removes the enmity between God and a sinful people. He crosses the chasm that was there because of sin. Always to think about what Jesus did. All right, summary. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law on our behalf. We couldn't keep the law. Jesus kept the law perfectly for us. He came to die in our place so that we could be accounted righteous. Christ was from all eternity the divine Son. He took to himself a full human nature. So is Christ's sacrifice good enough to atone for your sins? He is fully God. That's why his sacrifice is enough. Is he powerful enough to save you and defeat your enemies? He reigns as the divine Son. Does he sympathize with you in your weakness and difficulties? He was and he remains fully human. Can my humanity be perfected? He is himself the first fruits that guarantees that my eventual perfection. So that's Christ. I think that's it. I'm sorry?
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Any questions? I think it's rarely we have time for Q&A.
Yeah. So, yeah. Let me say where we're going. We've got two more weeks after this. Next week we're going to talk about the application of what Christ did. So we're going to talk about salvation, coming to faith, adoption, all of those things that you think of as kind of the center of Reformed faith. They're the center of things that the Reformed churches have had to stand up for. But as you can see, all the things we've done up to this point are a necessary foundation for that. So next week we talk about the application of Christ's work, salvation. And then the sixth week we get kind of a twofer. We're going to somehow talk about what it all means in light of that. How do we live as a result? That's where we're going the next 2 weeks. Questions?
The only thing I would add is that one thing that, you know, knowing this theology of Christ is, there's a, you know, it's pretty straightforward, but it also includes within it other doctrines that it presupposes. For example, the doctrine of sin, that we are totally depraved, right? If you don't think of yourself as, if you don't really understand what sin means and how it permeates through your life, then it's not really clear why you need a savior, right? Or how profoundly you need a savior. So, you know, there are other doctrines that sort of involved in this, but, you know, Jesus is the answer. He's always the answer.
Ben.
Like a few years ago, when I was reading the book of Revelation. And I was very naively trying to look for Jesus.
Mm.
When John saw all the visions in heaven,
mm-hmm.
I said, oh, okay, here is the heaven.
Mm.
So, yes, it says the most high on the crown. Sit on the throne. On the throne. And then I'll try to look for, oh, where's Jesus?
Yeah.
Oh, Jesus may sit somewhere. And Jesus may even say, hey, hello, Daddy. say to the Father. And certainly, that's not true. The only thing I can find was the lamb that seems to have been slaughtered.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's all. And also on the throne.
Yes, in the book of the Revelation, actually Jesus appears in several different characters don't want to say costumes, but in different pictures. And certainly the lamb who was slaughtered and is now on a throne is one of the most important pictures. The first picture of Jesus is in the beginning of the Revelation, where Jesus is talking to the seven churches. And he's there described as the one who is, and who is to the one who was, and who is to come. And that language is used repeatedly, but that's very clearly and explicitly Jesus talking to the churches. Mm-hmm. Then there's that picture of the Lamb. But then there's the picture later on where God rides out, and he's not on a donkey this time, he's on a war horse, and he has his new name inscribed on his thigh with a sword. I mean, sometimes he's represented as having the sword issuing from his mouth. What he says is enough to slay his enemies. And there are hilarious pictures that were drawn in the 16th century of Jesus in that regard, with this sword coming out of his mouth. I think it's a little, but in that picture, he really is the conquering king. In fact, he is coming to conquer, conquering and to conquer, as John says. He's got a sword strapped to his thigh, and on his thigh is the name Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and then he rides forth to defeat all his enemies. Yeah, so Jesus shows up in the Revelation in several different guises. When you read Revelation, it's, I think, helpful to think of it as Scripture's greatest hits, if we can say that without being irreverent. John draws on just about every picture, every piece of symbolism that the Scripture contains, and puts them all together in one last book. It's impressionistic. It's not to be read just kind of as a program. It doesn't work that way.
It helps also to just think of Jesus in his offices, right?
Yeah.
And how he fulfills those offices at the end of days, right? The sword from his mouth is symbol not only of him being a king, a conquering divine warrior, but also he's a prophet, right? And the book of life where your names are written in it, you know, that's prophecy. It's God speaking truth and judgment throughout creation. And so it's Revelations is a great book.
Michelle.
I don't think I thought about that Jesus remains fully human, or I hadn't fleshed it out. So he existed before time because he was with the Father when the world was created, and then he assumed humanity at a certain time and place.
Time and space,
and
yes.
So, yeah, and then he remains human.
Yes.
So then he changed.
Well, no, he does.
Okay.
He does change.
He's not the same yesterday and today, but he is the same yesterday and today.
As the divine Son, he has always been.
Yes.
I mean, God is outside of time from all eternity. The Father and the Son are two of the persons of the Trinity. And then at a particular time, which the Gospels mark, in time and space, he assumes a human nature from the Virgin Mary. And he keeps that human nature. The human nature, in a sense, undergoes a translation after he dies and he's raised. That's a new thing. And Jesus, in this new transformed human nature combined with his divine, one person then is at the Father's hand.
I mean, I think part of the Marian worship that might that you might see in Catholic churches is sort of not fully understanding the humanity of Christ still, right? That the person that you want to pray to is someone who's more like us. Mary seems to be a little bit more sympathetic figure to us. She seems a little bit more relatable because, you know, she's human, right? Without really understanding that actually Christ retains his humanity and completely understands, sympathizes, knows what we're going through, while at the same time being able to lift us in his perfection and righteousness.
This is off the subject, but we use the word person in two respects theologically, one to talk about the three persons of the Trinity, and then we say that Jesus is two natures in one person, and that seems really weird to us because we have an idea of what a person means, which is not what's meant technically when this is being talked about. Person in theological language from the fourth century is a locus of being. It's where someone or something has their essential nature. And we can generally, as 21st century Americans, cannot wrap our heads around the idea that there could be two natures in one person. And I'll give you an example of how hard this is. How many wills does Jesus have? Does Jesus have a divine will and a human will? Your first reaction to that is to say, well, no, of course, he can only have one will. I mean, a person has just one will. You can't have two wills in a person. Well, in fact, as the church has tried to work this out and understand what's going on in the scripture, we have to agree to actually Jesus has two wills. If he didn't, he wouldn't be fully human. Is Jesus' human will always subservient to the Father? Yes. As Jesus says, I always do what is pleasing to him. What's going on, in a sense, is the Garden of Gethsemane is the theoretical possibility that Jesus' human will could have departed from the divine will, which it does not. But Jesus is fully human. He has a will, as we do. And in a sense, that's different from his divine will, but he is, in fact, one person. And that sounds like he's schizophrenic. He's not. And there's a great deal of mystery there, which I will leave for you. Nancy.
Yeah, what blows my mind is the temptation.
The temptation?
Where he's fully human but fully divine. And it's like, well, then is it hard for him? Or is it, you know what I mean? If that, I struggle with that. Like, as a human, it would be hard for him. As divine, it wouldn't be, you know?
So is he cheating?
Well, there's a sense in which it was easier for the Lord Jesus to respond to temptation than it is for us, because our wills are corrupt. We are already bent toward doing the wrong thing, and Jesus was never like that. Jesus was always fully aligned with the Father, and in a sense, that does make it easier for him to be obedient. But there's a choice there. He had to make a human choice to be obedient over and over again, and he knows what that's like. As C.S. Lewis points out, the only people who understand temptation are the ones who don't give into it. And you know this, right? I mean, if you're like Oscar Wilde or me, I can stand anything except temptation. You never find out what temptation is like. Jesus resisted temptation to the point of shedding his blood and eventually dying. So he's completely gone down that path ahead of us in that regard.
He's tempted, he's tested as much as we are tested. He knows fully the kind of testing that we go through in our everyday lives. It is a mystery. I mean, like, you know, there are times when Jesus seems to know a lot of stuff and other times when he doesn't know things, right? It kind of gets to the mystery of his submission to the Father, that he's so totally in line with what the Father wants, that he's able to restrain himself when it's needed to, you know, to not know things, to perform miracles, to not perform miracles. You know, there's a mysterious sort of harmony there that is beautiful and profound to think about, but is also kind of beyond our comprehension.
In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers with loud cries and tears, and he was heard for his godly submission. Yeah. I'm quoting Hebrews at that point. Other questions? We're in deep waters here, no yeah. doubt about it, but I you get a sense of how important this is for us and how helpful it is for us to know these things and to meditate on them.
Not only helpful, but I think worshipful. I think you think about these things, the more you think about these things, the more you realize how wonderful he is and what he's done for us and how lovely life is, you know.
Nils, let me pray for us then. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you this morning. We acknowledge that you are fully God, fully man in one person. You are a mystery that we cannot plumb. And at some point, we have simply to stop and adore and be grateful. Thank you that you did not leave us as we were and as we would become, but in your great love for us, not that you owed it to us, but in your great love, you came and assumed our nature. You lived perfectly before your Father. You died in our place on the cross, and you reign now at the Father's right hand for our good. Lord, let us put our trust in you. Let us bring all our troubles and our temptations and our weakness to you. Let us know by your Spirit that you are with us and that you will help us. We look forward, Lord, to the day when we will be with you, perfect, and that we will sing that supper of the Lamb with you. Amen.